2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." I mentioned in my Sunday morning sermon that the motivation of the disciples' evangelistic efforts was their knowledge of God's promise to save sinners. The fuel of Peter and John's perseverance after being hated, threatened, jailed, and beaten was their knowledge that the gospel message will conquer the unbelieving hard hearts of men. And their knowledge, as I said in my second point of that sermon, the knowledge that the gospel message will prevail was rooted in God's electing grace. And I also mentioned within this point that there is much confusion and contention that surrounds the topic of God's election. It is an unfortunate reality that this wonderful Bible doctrine, the doctrine of election that inflamed the apostles to do as they did, in our day has become misunderstood, mishandled, ignored, tarnished, taken out of context, used to divide Christians, and worst of all, others have mischaracterized God and have foolishly charged God with wrongdoing. So to help us comprehend the Bible and those texts which speak of God's election, I want to give you seven main points that will serve in our study tonight as a simple overview in helping you to understand this God-glorifying doctrine. Now, we could spend the entire summer looking at these truths, but this is simply a flyover, a quick 50-yard dash through this doctrine so that we might better understand what fueled the disciples and what doctrine led missionaries to leave the comforts of home and to take the gospel message into the dark lands in the regions beyond us. And I want to begin by noting from the Scripture the undeniable truth that God does choose. Now, the wording, the English word election that we read in our Bibles means selection or chosen in the original Greek language. In fact, as you read the Scripture, you will also come across the word chosen. Alongside the words election and chosen, you will come across the words predestined, ordained, foreknowledge, and called, all in the context of salvation. As we will see, these words are synonymous words that teach us many amazing truths about salvation from God's perspective. And let me also say in the beginning that we should not be afraid of these words. They are Bible words. And if they are Bible words, they have been breathed out by the Holy Spirit. God interwove these truths into the pages of Scripture for our benefit. As Paul tells us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. God placed these words in our Bibles not for the intention that we would debate others, but that we would delight in Him. Jesus and His apostles speak of God's sovereignty in salvation, and they speak of God's sovereignty in salvation frequently, not so that we might develop a grudge toward God, but that we might glorify God. And these things are written, like all Bible truths, so that we might know God. God has given us His Word for one purpose, so that we might know Him. And not merely intellectually, but that we might know Him spiritually, personally, or as I say, savingly. God has given us His Word so that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ. And these truths that are given to us teach us of what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do in the coming days. So he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And as we read the Bible, we see first and foremost that God is a God that chooses. In Genesis chapter 12, God tells us in His words that He chose Abraham to be the one through whom the nation of Israel would come. And Abraham would not only be the father of a physical nation, he would be the father of a spiritual nation. Abraham would be the one through whom the promised Messiah would come, and all who believe in the promised Messiah are of their father Abraham. And reading further, we see that God made a choice in Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac. It wasn't Ishmael who was going to receive the blessing, but it was going to be the son through Abraham and Isaac, and that son being, or Abraham and Sarah, that son being Isaac. And we see that God made a choice in Isaac, and from Isaac, God made a choice in Jacob. And reading further in the nation of Israel's history, God chose Moses, a Hebrew man raised in Pharaoh's courts who couldn't speak well. God chose Moses to lead Israel out of the Egyptian bondage and to be the author of the first five books of our Bibles. And reading onward, we see that God chose Joshua to follow Moses. And onward, we read that God chose Gideon, God chose Samson and the judges to deliver Israel out of their captivity. God chose a young shepherd boy named David to be anointed as king over his older brothers. God chose the prophets as His holy messengers. He chose Ezekiel, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, and John the Baptist. In fact, regarding Jeremiah and John the Baptist, the Bible tells us that God chose these two men before they were born. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And the angel of the Lord told Zechariah in Luke 1:15 that his son, John, shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And remember, centuries before John the Baptist was born and before Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, received this message about John, Isaiah prophesied that one would come as a voice crying in the wilderness who would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And the usual rebuttal that you will hear from others as these things are expressed is, "We do not deny the fact that God chose these people, but He only chose them to a position and not to salvation." And the simple response to this is that such an idea cannot be found in the Scripture. It is an elementary truth that God delights to send forth true Christians to herald His gospel and to be the authors of His holy word. So God doesn't send Christian preachers out. God doesn't ordain the authors of Scripture to be unregenerate men. Peter tells us this in his epistles. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As you look at the Scriptures, you cannot find one book that was authored by someone who was an apostate. You cannot find one book authored by a Judas. You cannot find one book authored. You cannot find one prophet sent out that was a true messenger of the Lord who was a lost individual. And so we see that before God sends preachers to preach, they must come to the place where they understand their need for salvation. And so it is as God has His authors in Scriptures. The Christian message is preserved through those who identify with Christ. Therefore, before they are called to a Christian position, they must be called to salvation. And this includes personal faith in Jesus Christ. No man has ever been saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ, and no man will ever be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. God did choose Abraham, but the Scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And this is what Paul affirms in the book of Romans over and over. No one is born a Christian. Just because one is a physical Jew does not mean that they belong to God. From the beginning of time, salvation has always been by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham believed, Isaac believed, Jacob believed, Moses, Jeremiah, and the prophets believed, and they were not physically born into the faith, they were spiritually born again into the faith. So as we speak about God's choosing, we do not speak to it, pushing aside the fact that men place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All these individuals were spiritually birthed into God's family, not because they were morally good and somehow they deserved to be saved, but because God's grace melted their heart and enlightened their understanding of the gospel, and that is why they are saved. God's choosing is not based on any human condition. Listen to the words of Moses given to Israel in Deuteronomy 7:7. The Bible says, "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, He chose you." And that's why God sets His love on people. Because He is love. Israel was not chosen by God because they were somehow special. They were not chosen by God because they were physically mighty. They had something to offer God. Israel was not chosen by God because of some intrinsic detail that made them likable. They were chosen by God because it was God's intention for them to be chosen. And it was God's intention that they be chosen because God wanted to manifest His love. This is the essence of what Paul says in our text. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren," notice, "beloved of God, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, for what purpose? That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And Paul says, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved." So we see underliningly that salvation is entirely of the Lord. And in that salvation, God does choose. This brings us to our second point. Others choose God because God chose them. Now don't lose me. What made Abraham believe God? Abraham was living in a pagan land filled with idols. What about Moses? He grew up in Pharaoh's court. He was surrounded by the philosophies of Egypt. What made Moses believe on God through the Lord Jesus Christ? And let me ask you, if you are in Christ tonight, what made you believe the Christian message? Why didn't you believe the message of the cults? Why didn't you carry on in the foolishness of your sin? What made you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are human resources. There are human channels that cause us to hear the Word of God. But you know that we are not saved simply because of the physical hearing of God's Word, but because of the spiritual hearing of God's Word. God allowed us to hear His voice. And when we heard the voice of His love and His grace and His willingness to serve Him, we were wooed unto Him. We were not Christians because we somehow automatically became spiritually smart. The Bible tells us that we are what we are because of God's undeserved love and grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Titus 3, 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." John says, we love Him because He first loved us. And herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And God's undeserved love and grace, the Bible tells us, was given to us before the world began. And now this is a mysterious thought. This is beyond our human comprehension, but it's there in God's Word, and it's here in God's Word to show us the greatness of God's love towards us. God's undeserved love was given to us before we were born. This doesn't mean that we were mystically regenerated before we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it means that we were on the mind of God before we were born. The Bible says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The natural response to this is to say, wow. God is great and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. God sent His Son into the world, not simply to just die for the world, but to die for me individually. I was on His mind as He bore my sin on the cross. It wasn't just some blanket sacrificial death for an unknowable people. Jesus Christ died for us, and that's what Jesus tells us in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I, the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. You see, if you are God's child, you are God's sheep. And you belong to Him. And Jesus tells us here, He specifically died for you. And this is God's foreknowledge. The Bible says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we need to also address what this means, because there are many false opinions that are held in Christianity. And many people say God's foreknowledge is God simply looking through the tunnel of history and knowing who He would choose. And I would say it does not mean this because of several reasons. It does not mean this simply because of its definition. The word foreknowledge in the original language means to ordain beforehand. Adam knew his wife. This speaks of an intimate relationship. It wasn't that he just knew that she existed. It wasn't that he just knew what her name was. But there was an intimate relationship. That word know or knowledge in Scripture speaks of that intimate. So it can't just mean that God just knew. And also, this assumes that God had to learn something. If God simply looked through the channel of history, it had to see, well, if somebody's going to pick me, okay, I'll pick them. And that means He learned something that He didn't know. But that's not our God. Our God is omniscient. Our God doesn't learn. He is the mighty one. He is the one fountain of wisdom. And if we believed in this doctrine where God looks through the channel of history, he sees who chooses him, and then that persuades him to choose them, that would mean man is God and not God. Because man's choosing then manipulates God to choose them. And if he did, let's suppose that this did mean God sees through the channels of history. If God did such a thing, it would only mean one thing. If God could see through the channels of history, he would see our unworthiness. He would see our hatred of him. He would see how radically depraved we are. He would see how naturally we are like sheep to go our own way. So it can't mean that. The Bible says Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So did God just simply look through the channel of history and learn something about Jesus' crucifixion? Did God not know Jesus was going to be crucified? Was Jesus' crucifixion God's plan B? When the Romans took Jesus, was God in heaven saying, "Oh no, what do I do? I've got to figure out a plan." No, the Scripture says the opposite. Before the foundation of the world, God knew Adam would fall. Now, he is not the author of evil, but he knew. And God knew that a Savior must be sent. And so before Jesus came, he put together this grand plan that we have in the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation about Jesus Christ coming as the Savior of the world. And this is the golden chain of salvation given to us in Romans 8, 29 through 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, one day what's going to happen? Them he also glorified. That's the golden chain. John 15, 16, Jesus says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." And again, others want to say, "Well, that's for ministry." And I remind them that ministers are to be Christians first. God did not choose unregenerate men to do his work. He first had to work in their heart, bringing them to salvation, sending them as light bearers of the gospel. Acts 13, 48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Those whom God ordained believed. Our third point. If God did not choose, all men would be eternally lost. Apart from God's saving grace, the Bible tells us that we are thoroughly depraved. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We are spiritually dead. We are spiritually deaf. We are spiritually blind. Apart from the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus, the Bible says we cannot receive the Spirit of God. In Adam, we are accustomed to do evil. We are at enmity with God. We are defiled, under a curse, condemned, and deserving of God's eternal judgment. And if this is who we are naturally, what hope is there that anyone will ever be saved? There is no hope apart from Christ's salvation. Tell a dead man in his casket to live. Next time you see a corpse, go to that corpse and pinch him real hard. See if there's any reaction. Go to a blind man and tell him to see the beauty of the sunset. Go to a crippled man and tell him to join you in a baseball game. Tell him to do what is impossible for him to do. The Bible tells us with men, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus says, without him, we can do nothing. And we cannot become Christians because salvation is of the Lord. So we are indebted to God's power and grace to awaken us from the dead. Lazarus could not come forth from his own, neither could any mortal man surrounding Lazarus speak power into Lazarus so he can come forth. It was only through the supernatural power of Jesus Christ, when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," that Lazarus was able to break through and come forth. Take the Apostle Paul, for example. He referred to himself as the chief of sinners. Paul persecuted the church of Jesus Christ with passion. Paul did not choose to become a Christian. He did not wake up one morning and say, "Hey, I'll give this Jesus thing a try." He hated Christ. He hated God's people. And Paul thought he was religiously okay. Do you see how blind he was? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was putting all of his marbles into his religious credentials. He was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, who touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And on the road to Damascus, here this man who thought he was a Christian, persecuting Christians, was thrown on his face and heard the voice of the risen Savior. And at that moment, God miraculously changed his heart. God birthed him into the kingdom of God. And that's why Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul knew he would not have come to God on his own. Paul knew he would never come to God by faith in the name of Jesus Christ, because he thought that was a blasphemous name. And of all the people who speak about God's electing grace, isn't it interesting how Paul is the most vocal about it? And this is not by accident, because he knew the depths of God's amazing grace. He knew the wonders of God's love for him. Sometimes the question when talking about these things naturally is brought up, why doesn't God then save all people? And Christians and preachers get entangled about this one question. But I want to submit to you, the question we should ask and spend more time meditating on is, why doesn't God send us all to hell? Think about that. If there truly is none righteous, no, not one. If we are, as the Bible describes, wicked, rebellious, lawbreakers, rebels, the sons of Satan, doing the will of Satan, seeking to be our own authority, why doesn't God give us our fair justice? Why did He allow His Son to become sin for rebels? God would have been good and just to send us all to hell. Why then is God criticized for putting His grace on display and saving a multitude from the wages of sin? And another question, why didn't God save the angels that first fell with Lucifer? Why didn't God send a Savior to these angels who fell? And why would God do so for us? So if you're going to be troubled by a question, be troubled by that question. We all deserve death. Why would God save me? Now we could ask question after question, why question after why question. But you see, God doesn't answer every why question because He is God and we are not. And this leads us to our next point. God is not wrong in His choosing. And Paul tells us this plainly in Romans chapter 9. Paul knew that as this doctrine is preached, individuals naturally would question God's purposes. And so Paul says this in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on him whom I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth yet he find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formeth, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And what Paul is saying is, after understanding these truths of God's sovereignty, we must come to the conclusion that God is not wrong in what he does. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways, and he is holy in all of his works. God was not wrong in choosing Abraham. He was not wrong in choosing Isaac. He was not wrong in choosing Jacob. He was not wrong in setting his love upon Israel rather than Egypt. God was not wrong in raising up Moses. He was not wrong in calling Jeremiah to preach even before he was born. Who are we to question God? Cannot the potter do with the clay as he desires? Is our eye evil because he is good? Are we to be God's counselor? And Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we must let God be true, and every man a liar. The Lord is upright, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And so as we consider these things, we must not get off track in thinking that God has made a mistake. And this leads us to our next point, point number 5. We do not know whom God has chosen. And it's not for us to figure out. Are you satisfied with that? But we're human. We want to know. It's not for us to know. The Bible calls us, first and foremost, to believe on him. The Bible says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is able to the uttermost to save those who come to him by faith. And these truths of God's election do not nullify the free offer of the gospel. Jesus, knowing these things, preached the gospel far and wide, and so did the disciples. The disciples knew that if you come to Christ, you are one of God's elect. And remember this illustration in surrounding this doctrine. The illustration has been around for centuries, but it's a balanced illustration, and it puts things into its proper biblical perspective. On the front side of the gate of heaven, it reads, whosoever will may come. That's the free offer of the gospel. That's man's responsibility. Jesus says, whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. Come, he invited, come, believe, repent, turn. Paul went everywhere, calling on men, commanding all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. So on the front side of the gate of heaven, it says, whosoever will may come. As you walk through the gate of heaven and look back, it says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. You see, that's the balance. That's what Scripture presents. You can't figure it out. We're not called to figure it out. But in God's mind, these truths work simultaneously. We are called to believe on him, and then we are called to preach the gospel to every person. Jesus says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God commands all men everywhere to repent. All who come to him by faith, he will not cast out. And so we pray. We labor in our prayers, praying for souls that God would have mercy upon them. Does this sound contradictory? It may be foolish to our finite minds, but it is not foolish in the infinite wise mind of God. And the greatest problem with this doctrine is trying to figure it all out. And this stems from a lack of faith in God. Let me ask you a question. Jesus, He's God, right? He's man. Can you explain it? If you go one way or the other, you're going to end up in heresy. Only God, not man. Only man, not God. Scripture tells us He's the God-man. Try to take the microscope and figure it out, you're going to end up in trouble. The Bible, written by God, written by man. Can you explain it? Perfect. This is the perfect Word of God, and yet it was written by imperfect, sinful people. How do you explain that? How do you know there's no contradiction? You think about that too much, you're going to lose sleep. You debate it too much, you're going to profit nothing. So that's where the element of faith comes in. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. Number six, His choosing is the church's success. Why did God give us this doctrine? Well, I mentioned it Sunday morning. Don't miss this. His choosing is the church's success. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, He's not speaking of physical buildings. Jesus was a carpenter, but He wasn't talking about building a grand cathedral that's going to stand the test of times. Jesus mentioned His building of His church as the saving of souls. I will save souls, and Satan is not going to destroy my purpose. Jesus told Paul in Corinth, I have much people in this city, Paul, as you preach, as you pray, as you minister, I will save. There will be a church. And if we think God's Word was written in heaven, God's Word was already known from eternity past, there had to be a 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul was that church planter. God knew it. So Paul's purpose was not in vain. Paul told Timothy, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, one plants, another waters, but it is God who gives the increase. And so here's a stimulating thought. As we minister the name of Christ, it's not our eloquence that's going to save. It's not our charisma. It's not our intelligence. We do not have to manipulate or pressure people into the kingdom of God because we don't have to help God with His work. As we preach, He saves in His own time. And it is this doctrine that keeps a William Carey in a pagan land, in a foreign field of India, without seeing a convert year after year. Do you ever wonder, how is it that William Carey could leave the comforts of the United States, sail across the waters to India, learn a language, and endure for years not seeing fruit from his ministry? What was it that kept him going? It was this doctrine. Knowing that Jesus will save. This truth persuaded Adoniram Judson to labor 6 years in Burma before he saw his first convert. It is this truth that persuaded a missionary by the name of John Patton to the islands of the South Pacific who were cannibalistic. This truth keeps a church planter preaching in the dark cities of our countries. This truth keeps God's people empowered, especially during dark times as we see in our nation now. You see our nation rising up with rebels. What hope do we have that our labor is not in vain? We have this hope. Jesus will save. And personally, I can tell you, if I did not have this truth, that Jesus was going to save anyone in the future, I would quit now. If I did not have the knowledge that under my preaching and through our efforts, seeds would be planted and watered and God eventually would give the increase, I'd show you my resignation paper now. But I have the promise that Jesus will build His church. And so we preach and we pray And we shine our light, knowing that God will melt the hearts of others. And when that last soul is saved, He will return for His sheep. And our last point, His choosing is our personal comfort and our encouragement. And we go back to our text. Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, because you have been chosen in Christ, and you've been chosen to salvation, therefore, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." And listen, we will stand fast if you know that God has saved you. You will stand fast if you know that God is in you and God is with you. And Paul says it this way, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" The doctrine of God's sovereignty is the refuge of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called, to Christians. The unbelieving world doesn't have this promise. They don't have the assurance that all things are going to work together for good because they're not in Christ. But to those who are the called, we have the assurance. We have the spiritual pillow to rest our head on at night. And the world can be in chaos around us, but we know God has a plan through it all. God has ordained all things for our spiritual good and His glory. How do we understand it? We can't. But we know it to be true. And despite what others may tell you, the doctrine of election held in its proper perspective doesn't make one proud. It makes one humble. It makes you say, "Why me? Who am I that God should be mindful of me? Out of all my coworkers, out of all my family members, why God pursuing me over and over and over? Why God giving me chance after chance?" And some of you were stirred into false religions. Some have been stirred to false cults. Some were born in pagan countries and God shed His light upon them. And the only reaction to them is, "Why me?" And our response ought to be that of John. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." Behold, this is indescribable. And that's why Paul calls it God's unspeakable gift, because no man can utterly describe the great love and grace that God gives us in Christ. And if you only get one thing out of this lesson, get this truth. These truths are not cold, dry, speculative truths that have no application to the Christian life. These are not theoretical theories that are given to build our intellect. They are given to inflame our worship of God and ignite our labors for Christ. These truths are the lifeblood of the gospel. And if you lose these truths, you lose the gospel. If you lose these truths, you will grow arrogant and self-sufficient, thinking yourself worthy of salvation. You will be fooled into thinking that it was something that you did to become a Christian. If you lose these truths, you will begin to dabble with unbiblical methods of reaching others for Christ. And that's what we've seen in our world. We've seen Abraham seeking to help God out because they do not believe in Christ's promise to save in His way. That's why we have all these carnal methods. They've lost the truth of God's election. We need to help God out. The gospel is not sufficient. Preaching is not sufficient. Prayer is not sufficient. So let's turn the church into a carnival. This is a slight on God, do you see? If you lose these truths, you will distort the Scripture and present God as a weak God who is submitted to man's decision-making. As I said last Sunday morning, some preachers present God as one who is in heaven sitting on a cardboard throne wearing a papier-mâché crown, who is wringing His hands in desperation, wondering if anyone will believe the message of His gospel. But this is not our God. Our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever pleases him. He does according to his pleasure in the army of heaven, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Jesus Christ is the all-wise, all-knowing, all-power potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And any misunderstanding of these truths is ours and not God's. Do you remember Sunday night? Jesus said, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." So let me say two things in conclusion. Number one, I would have you notice that in the course of this lecture, I've not given you one quote from a church father. I've not read to you a sentence, paragraph, or page from a past preacher or theologian or a famous best-selling author today. And I don't need to, because the Bible is sufficient. There are individuals who want to place titles on these doctrines. They want to group them with a particular name and a particular group. And I would encourage you, above all things, not to be faithful to a camp, but to be faithful to Jesus Christ and His Word. We are Christians above all things, and as Christians, we are to be Christian biblicists. And the second thing I would mention is that these truths are not easily swallowed at one time. Just as you did not believe certain truths that you hold dear to your heart today about Jesus and His gospel and the mission of the church, it took time. So these truths are not going to come in the balance overnight. So I would encourage you to be a Berean Christian. Don't take it because I say it. Receive the engrafted word. Receive the Word of God as it is, not written by men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Receive the Scriptures with all readiness of mind and search the Scriptures to see if what I am giving you is indeed biblical truths that glorifies God as He is. And for that matter, do not receive any truth because someone passionate says it's true. Do not receive any truth because someone has a doctorate in front of their name. Receive the truth only if it agrees with Scripture. The Bible says, prove all things, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. You know a counterfeit bill from a real bill as you hold it up to the light. And you see the genuineness of that bill. So hold all doctrines up to the light, to God's holy word. And if there be no truth in the voice of other preachers, Isaiah tells us it is because there's no truth in them. And lastly, if you turn on the news, you will notice history trying to be rewritten. Past leaders are being misquoted. Historical figures are being torn down, and facts are being denied by arrogant and ignorant leaders. And I'm afraid the same thing has been happening in our churches for centuries regarding these specific truths. Pastors have torn down doctrinal truth after doctrinal truth because of peer pressure. They have willfully denied the historical truths of our forefathers, and it has led to our current spiritual decline. And I'm convinced that unless God awakens Christians that He is God, we will continue in our downward spiral toward greater and greater apostasy. The same problem going on in the physical realm has been going on in the spiritual realm. These truths are Bible truths. They were held by the prophets. They were held by the apostles. They were preached by Jesus Christ. And they were held dearly by the greatest missionaries this world has ever known. These are thoroughly Baptistic, but we've disposed of them, trying to rewrite history. And it's no wonder why we're so weak. It's no wonder why man seems to be greater than God in most churches. It's no wonder that we've lost our awe of the greatness of God. But here it is, presented to you again, so that you can know Him who is true. And I close reading the words of Psalm 86, 8 through 11. "Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. And that's our prayer.